This is lesson number 95 in our Bible survey portion of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're dealing with the return of Christ and the millennium. Now, I realize that such a title suggests that we are covering a huge amount of Bible doctrine in a single lesson, and that's absolutely accurate. I also realize that there is no possible way that we can deal with all of these issues in this particular lesson. However, you'll understand that in theology, in the eschatology portion of it, we will be dealing with the premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial view. We've dealt with it at some length in other areas, and so we'll only be touching upon those things. And in this lesson, we'll be able to give you nothing more than just an overview of this subject of the return of Christ and the millennium, and I trust we'll be able to point you in the right direction. Now, I have assigned to you for reading only Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through Revelation 20 and verse 6, and it would not take a long time for me to read that, but I don't think there's any way that I could justify using that time in this lecture as much other ground as I have to cover. So I'm going to ask you to read that repeatedly, at least read it twice, just in preparation for this lesson. If you have not done so at this point, then please just shut off your tape, get your Bible. If you're at home and where you have your outlines or your Bible, of course, if you're driving in the car to work or something, listening to your tape while you're doing that, then you should at some later point read this very carefully and then listen to your tape again after having done so. But read Revelation 19:1 through Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 very, very carefully. Now, let me say that this lesson is focused upon a threefold issue that is very central to all eschatology. By eschatology, of course, you know we're talking about the doctrines of last things. And this is getting down to the end of biblical revelation as far as chronology is concerned. The things that are revealed to us lie at a chronological end very soon after this point. But these three issues that we're going to deal with are the threefold issue, which I say is central to all eschatology, is number one, that Jesus Christ, who ascended up into the heavens, will physically return to the earth. Number two, that there will be a millennium, that is, a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, again, I want you to understand how I am defining millennium here, because everybody would not define it this way. But when I say millennium, for the sake of our study, I'm saying a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth, no more, no less than that. Thirdly, a chronological relationship between these two biblical events. In other words, which will occur first, the 1,000-year reign upon the earth of Christ or the return of Christ to the earth? Now you say, well, it seems obvious that he would have to return before he could reign. Well, that's not the opinion of everybody. Because, you see, everybody who knows anything about their theology understands that Christ reigns upon the earth right now and always has. He has always been in control, but at various times he has reigned in different ways and to different dictatorial extents than what we have here. And there are those who believe that his reign upon the earth is through his church, and therefore they would deny that he returns before the millennium, but they would not deny that there is a millennium, and they would not deny that Christ reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. So you have to familiarize yourself with those varying theories to be honest and fair with the issues that we're trying to deal with. The purpose of this lesson is certainly not to explore all of the theories that are at issue here, because time would not permit. For instance, just to expound to you the opinions of mainline postmillennialism or amillennialism would take many lessons, and we do some of that in other outlines, and especially in the eschatology section of theology, but we will not be able to do that here. The purpose of this lesson will simply be to focus upon the fact that Scripture teaches these three things. Number one, that the Lord will physically return to the earth. Number two, that there will be a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And number three, that the return of the Lord to the earth will precede that millennial reign. Now, even that is a great deal of ground to cover, but that's the direction in which we desire to go in this lesson. The first thing, then, that we want to touch upon is that the Lord will physically return to the earth. Now, this promise is clearly made throughout the Scripture. It was made when He ascended into heaven. For instance, John 14:1, before He went to heaven, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In Acts chapter number 1, verse number 9, we hear Him say, or we read where He says, "When He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." The promise of His return literally saturates the Scripture. We could go back and see many Old Testament prophecies that point not to the first advent of Christ, but very clearly to the second advent of Christ. But I'm going to simply read one Old Testament passage from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 13. "I saw in night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." And so we find that many, many scriptures in the Old Testament deal with that. And then as we come to the New Testament, we find again John chapter 14 and verse 3, where I read a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse 10, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We look then at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, "When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." He's looking for the return of Christ in that passage. Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, "And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." And then he goes on and promises His return after that. And Jude chapter number 1 and verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. This, of course, is John's vision, as though it were present. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So we see that the Bible is just packed with these prophecies of the Lord's return, promises of the Lord's return. And of course, I've just scratched the surface by reading just a few. The apostles, during their lifetime in the book of Acts and in their writings, looked for the Lord's return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 15 and verse 3, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." See how his coming there is just mentioned so casually. Something you'll learn as you go on, that those things which are mentioned casually in the Bible were things that were commonly believed among the writers of the Bible. So those men looked for, without any kind of reservation, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." See how Paul said we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And he indicated that he himself expected that the Lord might come back while he was yet alive. We know that God had a schedule and an agenda which clearly denied or clearly precluded the possibility of him coming back during Paul's life. But Paul did not know that, and Paul was not supposed to know that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 19, the scripture says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And so he is looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse 13, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." In 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse 14, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse number 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom." Chapter 4 and verse 8 of 2 Timothy, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me, but to all them also that love his appearing." Right up to the end of life, Paul was looking, and he said, "Now I know that I'm going to die before he comes back. He's coming, and he has this crown for me and all those who love his appearing." In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming." And so you see how clearly and insistently the apostles look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. John sees this in his heavenly vision of the end time events in Revelation 19:11. He's looking out into the future in this vision. He's stating it as if he's looking at it then. But you understand that it's something that he was seeing in a vision which was yet in the future. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see that if we take our Bible, if we believe our Bible, if we accept our Bible at face value, if we believe that it means what it says and says what it means, if we believe that our Bible means what it appears to mean, we cannot help but to believe that the Lord will physically return to this earth. The return of Christ is an absolute certainty to all of them who take literally the account of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. The return of Christ is just as certain. It can be counted on with the same confidence that we can look at the accounts of those things that have already happened and say, yes, they are going to take place. This is going to happen. Those things happened as they were prophesied. This shall happen as it is prophesied. The Lord will physically, bodily return to the earth. Now understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying in some sort of a spiritual sense. There are those that claim that the Lord returns whenever we die, that he comes and receives us unto himself in some kind of a mystical sense that we do not see. That is not what I'm talking about. There are others that say the Lord comes again in a spiritual sense, and many claim that he is upon the earth today, that he has returned, and he is here in that spiritual sense. That is not what we're talking about. I'm saying the Lord will physically return to the earth. Now, in the second place, we're saying that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Capable men have made arguments against a literal reign upon the earth. There are those who say, well, I believe Christ will reign upon the earth, but it's a spiritual reign, and he does that through his church. And the arguments are very broadly varied. There are a lot of men who argue this, and very capable men, well-educated men who speak several languages and have read their Bible many times, argue against a literal reign on the earth. I want to just tell you this, that those men are very highly influenced by Catholicism, and later on in the lesson I'll show you why Catholicism points them in that direction. But there are men who believe that. Who believe that there is a 1,000-year reign, that's me, I hope that's you. Men who believe that there will be a 1,000-year earthly reign upon the earth, literal earthly reign, are referred to as millenarians and Kylaeus. Now, probably the most common term in among theologians of 150 years ago was the term Kylaeus. And they did not speak very well of us. We were some kind of very strange people. The millenarians were not, that is, the people who believed in the millennium, were not spoken of very fondly by many of those people. I recently heard a preacher say in a funeral that this man spoke against and preached against those who teach this premillennial stuff. Well, the fact is that he was wrong about that man. He did not hold to premillennialism in the most ardent sense, not as I believe he should have, and nor do I as I believe he would have had he lived a little bit longer. But I never heard him speak harshly against those, but there are many who do so. In fact, the man who was preaching that funeral felt disposed to do so, that he felt a bitterness and anger toward premillennialism and the idea that the Lord was going to come and have a thousand-year reign upon the earth. There are some very able soteriological teachers which have taken great issue with the millenarians. For instance, I look up just from where I'm sitting on the shelf of my library, and I see Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff. I see Systematic Theology by Charles Hodge. Both of these men were very well-educated men. Both of these men were millennialists. They spend many chapters in their book dealing with the error of premillennialism, that as they say it. They spend many pages dealing with the error of postmillennialism, and then they define amillennialism, and they simply say, I believe that if I remember right, Charles Hodge uses two lines concerning amillennialism, which is where he stood. At most, he uses a very short paragraph, and he simply says they don't believe in a millennium. So that's where he was. He didn't believe in any such thing. So, and you look at the man, and he is an able soteriological teacher, has some serious errors in his soteriology, but he is an able teacher in many, many sections of it. But he is absolutely wrong on his eschatology, equally is wrong on his ecclesiology, and many areas like that. So don't think that because you pick up a book and find a man who states a lot of truth in certain areas of soteriology or some such thing that you can trust what he says in his ecclesiology, because it may not be true at all. The real issue is not what do the best educated men think. It is not what is written by the men who have written the most. That's not the issue. It's not this man is extremely intelligent, and he speaks with great and swelling logic concerning these things. That's not the issue. What is the issue? The issue is, what do the Scriptures teach on this matter? More particularly, we might say it is, what would the Scriptures teach the person who just reads his Bible? Because, you see, God didn't write the Bible to be bottled up in the hands of the clergy, as Catholicism would teach, and reserved to those who are highly educated. What would your grandmother believe if she read the Bible? What would she believe about the return of Christ? Would she believe that Christ is literally coming back? What would your grandmother believe? I'm just talking about a woman with a simple ability to read, with relatively little education in any specialized area. Would she believe that there was going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth? What do the Scriptures teach on this matter? If we believe Revelation chapter 20 is literal, then we are millenarians. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7 says this: "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, if you were a new Christian, and you had just read through your Bible all the way through it, paying just as close attention as you knew how to everything you read, and then you came finally to the 20th chapter of Revelation, and you read that, would you be a millenarian? Would you believe that there was going to be a reign of Christ upon the earth from reading that? Would you believe that that reign was going to be 1,000 years long? Would you believe that we are going to be kings and priests and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years? Would you believe that the first resurrection was completed at the beginning of that 1,000 years and that the rest of the dead would not live again until the 1,000 years were finished? I think you would. I mean, if you just read it, you took it at face value, that is exactly what you would believe. If we believe that is literal, if we believe that it means what it says, what it seems to say, what it appears to say on the surface, if we can take that at surface value, then we are millenarians. We are millennialists. We are kyliest. We believe that there will be a millennium. We will be called ignorant by some people, and I know that I am, but I confess that that is exactly what I believe. Now, there are some common arguments against this. One of the arguments, let's just take these arguments as they follow, at least three of them here. Number one, Satan, who is a spirit, cannot be literally bound with a chain. Now, of course, this is just railing, in essence, on the idea of a literal millennium upon the earth. In other words, they're saying, well, look, that passage of Scripture says that Satan is going to be bound with a chain for 1,000 years. Now, Satan is a spirit, they argue. How can you bind a spirit with a chain? Well, wait a minute. What is it talking about? When they ask that question, you ask them, don't go ahead and listen to all that they have to say. We'll say, well, wait a minute. I didn't say that. John said it. He saw it. The Spirit of God gave this revelation to him. If you don't believe that's what it's talking about, what is it talking about? What is it dealing with? That's a fair question to ask anybody. They say Satan cannot literally be bound because he is a spirit. Hey, we know Satan is a spirit. And we also know that it probably would be accurate that Satan could not be literally bound with a chain. And yet in the vision, John saw Satan being bound with a chain. Does it mean that Satan is confined, restrained, arrested, held during that 1,000 years? Or does it mean something less than that? Does it mean nothing at all? Does it mean there is no 1,000 years? And I think the answer is very simple, that whatever the details of the symbolism here, that it means that Satan is confined, he is restrained, he is arrested, he is withheld for 1,000 years, that he should deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. That's not really difficult for me, and I don't have to know all of the explanations of why he used a vision of Satan being bound with a chain when a spirit cannot be bound. I understand all of that. I don't understand why he used such a vision as that. It doesn't make me doubt it. I just take it at face value, and I say, no, I do not understand how God could bind Satan with a chain, because Satan is a spirit. I also don't understand how God could stand Satan for the last 6,000 years and let him go to and fro upon the earth, but he did. I don't have to understand it to believe it. I just accept it at face value. Another argument that they make is this. Well, you know, they talk about a bottomless pit. And a bottomless pit is not a realistic restraint against a spirit. Take an angel and throw him into a pit, whether it has a bottom or whether it doesn't have a bottom. And this angel is a spirit, and he is not physically bound by a body as we are. The weight of the body that would keep us in a pit would not keep an angel in a pit. After all, he could just float out. What kind of sense does this make? Hey, listen, quit arguing with God about it. I don't have to explain that. To believe it. I don't know how to explain it. I've never tried to explain it. I don't intend to try to explain it. I don't intend to try to give an argument against a person that doesn't believe it. John saw this vision. He saw Satan bound with a chain and cast into a bottomless pit. And somebody says, well, that bottomless pit couldn't restrain Satan. Could if God wanted it to. Could restrain all of the angels if God wanted it to. But you say, but you can't explain that. I don't need to explain it. I don't even try to explain it. I don't care about explaining it. I don't care about your explanation of it. I don't care about anybody else's explanation of it. Do you know what I think it says? I think it says that we as people should see God taking Satan, binding him with a chain through the ministry of an angel, binding him with a chain and casting him into a bottomless pit and leaving him there for 1,000 years. That's what we see. You say, I don't understand it either. I don't need to. It happened. That's the way it is, or that it is going to happen. Now, another argument is this. The Greek term for 1,000 here is plural. And they take the Greek word, which I've referred to many times, but I don't remember what it is right now, and will not take time to look it up and read it to you, because I'm confined in time on this lecture. But they say the Greek term here for 1,000 is plural. And therefore, it should be rendered thousands. Okay, how many thousands? And they say, well, since it would be thousands and not thousand, not singular, then it would be indefinite. Well, now let me ask you something. The Greek word for thousand here is plural. Is thousand singular or plural? Now, if you know anything about your English language, you say, well, it is both singular and plural. It is singular in that thousand is a single unit. But it is plural in that thousand is 10 hundreds of any item. In other words, if you take 1,000 sheep out there and you say, is that a plural number? Yes, it is. That's plural. That's more than one sheep. A whole lot more than one sheep. But is the word thousand, is it plural or is it singular? Well, it is singular in the sense of the fact that it is a unit, and yet it is plural. Now, if you go to the Greek language, where they don't have that broken up into a unit like we do in the English language, then obviously it is plural. That does not mean that it should be rendered thousands. That doesn't mean that at all. It should be rendered thousand exactly as it's rendered in your Bible, 1,000 years, because it is a plural number, but it is a singular unit in our account. And so he was bound 1,000 years, and there is no reason at all to argue that it should be indefinite. None whatsoever. That is absolutely an arbitrary argument that it should be an indefinite number. It is simply because they do not believe that it is a definite number, so they call it an indefinite number. And so you ask them, what then does it mean? How long is this thousands? Well, we don't know. Well, then if they don't know, then the answer is it doesn't really happen. And when you come right down to it, when you ask the amillennialist, or when you ask anyone who takes this as anything but literal, well, then what does it mean? You expound. You take Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, and you read it, and you sit down, and you write out for me what it actually means. How is Satan bound? How long is he in this place of restraint? When they get through, I'll tell you what it means. It means nothing. They will actually, in every case, they will render it to mean literally nothing at all. Now, we millenarians, our chitinists, us poor, ignorant, simple Bible believers, do believe that this is a vision, and in this vision, symbols are involved. We don't deny that. We don't understand, nor do they understand, nor do they claim to understand all of the symbols. But we know that John is seeing a vision here. And in this vision, there are figures, are symbols. We know that they are involved, but we also know that they carry a message. What is the message that they carry? Well, it's what John said it was. That he was bound for 1,000 years, that he should deceive the nation no more for 1,000 years. He could not walk about upon the earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, we are to reign with Christ. That's what the symbols mean. And they mean what they seem to mean. Exactly what they seem to mean. And that we take them literally. There are some who say that the whole issue here is a matter of interpreting Scripture. The amillennialist interprets all the scripture symbolically, and the premillennialist interprets all the scripture literally, and it's simply a matter of homiletics. Well, I've got news for you. That's not accurate at all. Every premillennialist believes in Bible symbolisms. All premillennialists that I know of believe in Bible symbolisms. For instance, they believe, every one of them, without any question, that the Passover lamb, though he was very literal, that the Passover lamb only pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's symbolism. They could go through the Bible, and there are thousands and thousands of things that they believe are symbolic. On the other hand, the amillennialist certainly believes in biblical literalism. There are many, many things that he believes are literal. The question is not, does the both the amillennialist and the premillennialist believe in literalism? Certainly they do. Do both the amillennialist and the premillennialist believe in symbolism? Certainly they do. The question is, what do they believe is literal and what do they believe is symbolic? And I believe that when we see something that is clearly symbolic, very clearly, we believe that it is symbolic. For instance, when we see Satan being bound with a chain, I believe that it's not an error, it's not a great problem to say the chain is symbolic. Even you say the bottomless pit is symbolic if you want to. I don't care really one way or the other. But I tell you what you don't say is symbolic, that he is restrained for 1,000 years. That's literal. That's intended to be literal. He is not allowed for 1,000 years to deceive the nations. Is his deception of the nations symbolic? You say, no, he has literally deceived the nations. Okay, his restraint from deceiving the nations is not symbolic. And the period of time that he has deceived the nations, is that symbolic? No, you know how long that's been. Well, then his time which he cannot deceive the nations is not symbolic. It is literal. We take it that way. Passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And many other passages. Let me read that. And he shall judge the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, the beating of the swords into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks, you say, well, do you think that is symbolism representing something? Well, yeah, I do. I don't think that we take it as being something that's just imaginary. It is literal in the sense that there are literal swords, there are literal plowshares. But he uses that to picture something, to illustrate something. What is it to illustrate? That nation shall not lift up sword against nation. In other words, there's going to be a period of time when war will not be there. And of course, that's the millennium. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And time will not allow me to read all of that. But it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth and the rod with the rod of his mouth. Is that symbolic? Well, sure, that's symbolic, but we're not just talking about. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Do we have any symbolism there? Sure we do. Does it mean what it sounds like it means? It sure does. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. Does the wolf literally dwell with the lamb? Yes, it does. Is there symbolism? Yes, the wolf dwelling with the lamb symbolizes something greater than that. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. Will that literally happen? Yes, it will. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Will that literally happen? Oh, yes, certainly it will. Is it symbolic of something greater than that? You bet it is. Absolutely. And he goes on and talk about the cow and the bear feeding and so on. This is a period of time that is referred to in the Bible as the millennium. It is a period of time when things will be very different, when our Lord will walk and dwell upon the earth. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When's that going to take place? It's the millennium. It is the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Now, I believe that Scripture certainly teaches a literal thousand-year earthly reign. That makes me a Kyleist. Let's come quickly to the last point, and time is too short to do justice by this, but his return to the earth will precede the millennium. Three basic theories of this chronological relativity exist. Amillennialists, those are those who do not believe that any such thousand-year reign will occur. Postmillennialists, they believe it will occur before the return of Christ. In other words, that by the preaching of the gospel, the earth will be purged and Christ will return to a cleansed earth. Premillennialists believe that it occurs after and because of Christ's return. In other words, Christ is going to come back, and as a result of that, the millennium will be set up on the earth. That is precisely where I stand, and I hope you do. Postmillennialism views the gospel as the means of the millennial or the millennium being brought about. They speak of the latter day glory, and they in years past, decades past, have continually given us updates as to the progress of evangelism and how that and often have spoken of how many years they believe it'll be before the earth will be absolutely converted by the gospel. And let me say that most of those prophecies have now are now in the past, and the time has been fulfilled, but the prophecy has not. Gospel millennialism is a simple variation of premillennialism, often holding some doctrines of amillennialism. Some amillennialists teach a literal and imminent return of Christ. They do, but they hold to a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Premillennialists believe that that millennial kingdom is upon the earth. Some of these may deny that they are pre, or post, or but it cannot be. If you believe the Lord is coming back, you believe he is either coming before the millennium or after the millennium, or that there is no millennium. Do not confuse variations within these with the chronology they hold. They must be one of those three. You can look at the outline and see the other points that I have to make. My time is gone on this tape. I trust that we have given you an overview of these truths. Thank you for your time, and may God bless you.